Brothers and sisters, I encourage you to turn with me and your Bibles to the book of the Exodus, to the very last verses in that book, in the 40th chapter of Exodus. There are many things that the book of the Exodus is about, but one of the primary subjects of this ancient writing is the formation, the building, and the use of the tabernacle. And as we continue our study of the gospel and the Pentateuch, I thought it appropriate to consider the connections, the relevance between the tabernacle of the Hebrews and Jesus Christ, who is God tabernacling with us. So give your full attention to the reading of God's word from Exodus chapter 40, beginning with verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, and they did not set out till the day that it was taken up, for the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we know that from the time of our first earthly father, when Adam fell in a rebellion against your wisdom and goodness, from that very first time when he hid in the garden from you, there has been this alienation between the images of God and their Creator. Our Father, this alienation, this separation between you and those you have made has been at the seat of all our misery and has created in us a loneliness that drives us into all kinds of darkness and despair. And yet, O Lord, you would not have it so. You've called out to Adam in his hiding and dealt with his sin and gave him a promise of a Redeemer who was to come. And so we thank you for Jesus Christ tonight. We thank you that he deals really and truly with our broken hearts, our loneliness, our misery, apart from you, our Creator. We ask for the full blessing of his Spirit upon his word tonight, that we might sense his presence in a new way and live joyfully in that presence all our days. For Jesus' sake, we pray together. Amen. There is a certain joy for preachers and teachers of the gospel when you can start with something incredibly ancient, I mean Pentateuch ancient, and show the gospel relevance of that thing in this current day, in this current moment. And one of the things that I think is satisfying about doing that kind of work is that the diamonds aren't usually laying on the surface of the ground. You have to dig for these things in the passages. But the faithful preacher mines these ancient texts with great care and discernment, recognizing that in some ways it is in fact a very, very different world in the Near East thousands of years ago than in our world today. But in other respects, it seems that truly there is nothing new under the sun. As we think this evening about Israel journeying with their God through the wilderness years in her early history, with the holy tabernacle being the spiritual epicenter of their nomadic camp, It does indeed seem, doesn't it, like a rather alien world to us. I mean, as we sit here in this magnificent, permanent structure, located reliably, I mean, every single time I look for it, I find it right here, 3326 Archdale Drive. It doesn't move. It doesn't seem to have much in common with a portable tent of meeting covered with animal skins, does it? And certainly the beautiful tree-lined streets in the city of Charlotte seem light years removed from the howling desert wilderness which stretched around the Israelites as far as the eye could see. And yet, is it really so long ago? And is it really so far away? Does life in America this year feel to you a little like a time of wandering in a wilderness, particularly for the Church of Christ in this land? Many feel like we are wandering in this land now, cut ends of a hostile and angry and embittered secular society that is itself uprooted from its own moorings. But you know, one of the most helpful things about studying the history of the church is that you can see that this actually is a rather common experience for believers. Christian history is not life in a rose garden. It's punctuated with many times that have felt like a howling wilderness to the people of God. Our own country, after all, was founded by people who were so desperate to transcend their personal circumstances that they put their whole families on creaking, crowded, and often stinking boats to come to a new world across a vast and angry sea to a land they had only heard about. And so I think we should be very thankful, actually, for the 40 years of wilderness wanderings of the Israelites, for they communicate to us today that we shouldn't be so surprised when we find ourselves living in a kind of wilderness period of national history or personal history. We should not be surprised as though something strange were happening to us at times like this. And we can be encouraged that just as the Lord used the wilderness years as sanctifying discipline for the Hebrews who had sinned against the grace of God in a number of ways, as we read about in the book of Joshua, for instance, nevertheless, he can use our own hard times to grow our faith and glorify his name. In fact, that is often the case. Some of the greatest events in church history occurred when the people of God felt the most under stress and strain. I want you to consider, just as one example, the middle of the 17th century. It was a period in which the English philosopher Thomas Hobbes famously described the life of people as being solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. The world was in the midst of a little ice age, which made for bad harvest year after year. 10 out of 16 years during that period of time had bad yields, which meant less food. A 30% reduction in a harvest could double the price of bread, whereas a 50% decline quintupled its price. The 30 Years' War from 1618 to 1648 raged and resulted in 8 million dead. 8 million dead. One Lutheran minister wrote in 1639 that of his 1,000-member church, only a third remained a decade later. The English Civil War from 1642 to 51 killed 7% of the population of England, Scotland, and Wales, some 250,000 folk. If the United States lost 7% of its population today, nearly 23 million people would die. Like the wilderness years, all of this was happening in Europe during about a 40-year period. But wait, there's more. In 1666, the Great Fire of London consumed 84 churches and 13,000 homes, leaving 80,000 homeless. It basically destroyed London in the span of about 3 days. As if this were not enough, the Black Plague wreaked havoc throughout Europe. In 1663 and 64, 50,000 people in Amsterdam died. And then it spread to London, where more than 100,000 people perished. 15,000 people died in 1 week, September 12th to 19th, 1664. 1,000 to 2,000 bodies were thrown into plague pits and burned every night, or buried every night. Within this cauldron of human suffering, for many folk, the shine that had been on the Protestant Reformation had begun to wear off. King Charles II ascended the throne and ejected more than 1,000 reformed ministers from their pulpits in 1662. Destruction, death, disease, war, famine, and persecution all converged in the middle of the 17th century. Reflecting on this wilderness experience for the church, R.T.S. Jackson professor J.V. Fesco writes, "Such heartbreaking times might lead Christians to think that God had forgotten them, and thus they may be tempted to entertain doubts and fears about God's goodness and faithfulness, and even their own state of salvation." And yet he points out, what happened during that same period of time? The Westminster Confession of Faith was written. Our magnificent confession of faith, surely the greatest comprehensive theological confession apart from the Bible itself, I would say, in the history of the world. That great work was finished in 1647 with its marvelous declarations of the sovereign dependability of God's mercy and covenant faithfulness to his people. In chapter 18 of our confession, the divines wrote that true believers, regarding their assurance of their own salvation, they wrote, are never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit this assurance may in due time be revived, and by which in the meantime they are supported from utter despair. Only because God himself is still with us. He supports us. He keeps his covenant with us. Just as God was with Israel throughout those hard wilderness years. For he was, as we read in our passage today, he was with his people by being present with them in the tabernacle, in all his glory. The tabernacle, which was like a portable throne room for the living God. And by the way, just in case you're a bit of a deconstructionist, I would tell you this is not wish projection by Israel, merely hoping that God was with them through the tent and creating a kind of folk legend around the tabernacle. They're not the ones. They are not the ones who said he dwelt there. The Israelites didn't invent this idea. God did. The tabernacle was entirely God's idea. He designed this house down to its minute details. He commanded and oversaw its construction, and he also described its true purpose. In Exodus chapter 29, the Lord said of the tabernacle, "There I will meet with the people of Israel. I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God." It was a radical thought. It was called the tent of meeting, as we see in verse 35 in our reading today. Not because the people of Israel met in there. I mean, you understand, only the priests went into the inner chambers of that tent anyway. No, it's called the tent of meeting because God was meeting with his people in their midst, because his earthly throne, the seat of the covenant, that is the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the written transcription of the Sinai covenant, was in their very midst. It was, you can think of it as the seat of divine government, with the theocratic institution of the state secure in the ark. The king of Israel was enthroned in their very midst, sitting as it were upon his own word in the law of God which he had given to his people. And he built his house. He chose to build his house right in their very midst. But most importantly, we read in verse 34, "And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The glory cloud, the cloud of his presence, is the single most important aspect of the tabernacle. And it's not even structurally a part of it, you understand. God's always free of these instrumentalities. But it's the most crucial thing. Certainly the various symbolisms and the design of the tent of meeting were important. But you know, I find it seems like when Christians discuss the tabernacle, we tend to sort of get lost in the weeds of interpreting all these design details, some of which, frankly, become pretty speculative things that we say. But those details still have an importance in their own right. It is surely important, for instance, that the interior layout of the tabernacle, just like the great temple that would later follow it, was graded in sections outward from the Holy of Holies, which was at its heart, where God himself dwelt. The zones of holiness emanated outward from that center, from that Holy of Holies, where you can think of it as the concentrated presence of the Lord dwelt. I've sometimes compared it to a spiritual nuclear reactor, where the closer you get to the Holy of Holies, the more you're bombarded with dangerous radiation, by which I mean the effluence of infinite holiness upon all sinners who would approach it. But the beauty of the tabernacle was just as important as that, for it would have spoken to the beauty of God's holiness in creation and redemption. The blue fabric ceiling, red fabric underlayment under the protective outer animal skins was surely a symbol of the blood atonement that would ultimately be needed to dwell with a holy God. Speaking of blood atonement, you would encounter that idea as soon as you entered the court of the tabernacle, for right by the entrance was the brazen altar where sacrifices would be performed. You understand the significance. One cannot even begin a relationship to the holy Creator God without first coming to terms with God's atonement in Jesus Christ, his death for our sins. As we now know, the cross is at the very entranceway to the doorway, in the doorway, as it were, of human salvation. And salvation itself was there in the wilderness with them. Much of the rich imagery of the tabernacle, including the lampstand ornamented like an almond tree, and Aaron's staff that bloomed miraculously from the hardened wood, to the bread of the presence kept in the inner chambers of the holy place, all of it pointed to a fruitful Eden, where God lived in harmony and sufficiency with all his creatures, in the presence of a tree of life with no lack and no sorrow. You see, the tabernacle, it's not only a house, it's a symbolic garden. It's the garden of paradise, paradise of God's presence. And yet Israel was not consoled and strengthened as they were through this tent of meeting by its mere symbolism. Symbolism alone can save no one. But there was an actual visible presence in the tabernacle, which we read about in our passage this evening. It was the Shekinah glory cloud that filled the tabernacle. The shimmering presence of God was like that, we read in verse 35. Twice in that sentence there, we read that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That repetition is surely intentional. It's for emphasis. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God was pleased to make himself known to them, to manifest his presence. Now, the tabernacle itself then was secondary. It's an instrument God used, but it was not God. But the presence and the manifested glory of God himself in and upon the tabernacle, that's the key. You know, you can get in your cars out here tonight and drive all night and arrive in Lancaster, Pennsylvania by the morning. And there you can visit an exact replica of the Hebrew tabernacle built by some well-meaning Mennonite folk. It even has a mannequin inside wearing the outfit of a high priest of Israel. It's all very accurate, I'm sure. But although technically accurate, it will never capture what the Israelites valued in their tabernacle. Again, it was the presence and the manifested supernatural glory of God himself in and upon the tabernacle that was the key to it all. As we read in verses 36 and 37, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out to the day when it was taken up. It was all about the Lord's presence. And are you struck by that phrase, as I was, that that presence was with them through all their journeys? I mean, these journeys are not like people go to Nepal to do spiritual seeking or something. It's not, these aren't self-indulgent journeys by people looking to find themselves or something. They have no home, no army as of yet, no land, no harvest fields, no cities, no protection. The infinite, they're living in tents. And their God, the infinite, transcendent, unknowable, omnipotent Lord God the Almighty, who needs no one and nothing, and who sprung a whole universe into existence by his word, that infinite deity condescends to travel with this nomadic, wandering people by staying in a tent with them. If his people will live in tents in the desert, then he will live in a tent with them in the desert. And knowing how vulnerable they are to discouragement in these years, God continually, graciously manifests his glory to them in a glory cloud. 24 hours a day, apparently, according to verse 38, with the fiery light shimmering out of the tabernacle at night. This he did in the sight of Israel, we read, throughout all their journeys. And actually, this isn't so unusual for this God. He has always dwelt with his people in gracious condescension through all our journeying. For he had made himself known as he walked in the cool of the evening with Adam in the garden. He was present as the patriarchs sacrificed to him on stone altars and encountered him in their dreams. He tabernacled with his people through the tent of meeting in the wilderness. Then he showed his glory again in the great temple in Jerusalem. For as David wrote, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." But brothers and sisters, all of that, as glorious as it is, pales in comparison to his gracious condescension in his coming to us in Jesus Christ. For he did not come as a glory cloud resting upon a tent in Bethlehem. No, he comes as an infant resting in a manger in the city of David. There is no brazen altar there, but a sacrificial cross in Jerusalem most certainly awaits him. Jesus is very directly connected to the tabernacle. John declares in his mighty opening prologue in chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And you can just as well translate it as some do, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the glorious tabernacling presence of our God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Or as Paul says in Colossians 1, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Not merely some ephemeral glory cloud, but all the fullness of God dwelling in a human being. So God has truly now made his home with us. And not in some tentative, partial way. In the Son of God, the Creator is all in his commitment to his people. The next time you read John chapter 14, one of the great chapters in all the Bible, notice the transition to a plural pronoun when Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." God is the ultimate homemaker, house builder. God is all in dwelling with us now as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian we, the fullness of God. And having given everything of himself to us, the Trinitarian God is never going to leave us now. He will abide with his people throughout all our journeys, as Moses says of the tabernacle of old. Jesus said, "For I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Brothers and sisters, this is the precious presence of God with us. You know, when everything else is stripped away and you are dying in your hospital bed or in your hospice bed at home, the only thing that will ultimately matter is a sense of the presence of God. So our confidence as Christians is not in any particular turn of events or outcomes of world history. Our confidence is not, I wish Rob were here, in the British Empire or in the American Empire or in our personal empires, or in any earthly realm or power at all. But our confidence is in his permanent, abiding, tabernacling presence with us through it all. Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Hallelujah. Someone asked me recently how I thought this year would end. I told him I didn't know. I hope for good news, don't you, about a vaccine, but I don't know. I hope our nation can avoid a military conflict in the South China Sea, but I don't know. I hope we can avoid a further fracturing of this nation into terrible civil conflict through a disputed national election in about a month from now, but in truth, I don't know. But this I know, this I will declare to you tonight, God will always be with his people, sharing his divine life with ours, sharing and sustaining us by his glorious presence. Wherever our journeys take us, he'll be there with us, displaying his glory to us in the gospel. And yet, brothers and sisters, we're not entirely passive in this. The Israelites still had to see and minister in that tabernacle. And you and I need to stay in touch with our Lord Jesus Christ if we want to experience the presence of God in our lives. And that wonderful Swiss Reformed confession called the Second Helvetic Confession, which is my second favorite confession of faith, there is this great line about how we should come to terms with the thorny doctrine of predestination, which has troubled many people through the years. The confession says, the Second Helvetic Confession says, "Let Christ therefore be the looking glass in whom we may contemplate our predestination." Amen to that. And so in a similar way, I would say to you, if you want to have an abiding sense of God's presence in your life, contemplate His presence through the looking glass of Jesus Christ. Not just every Sunday, but I mean every day. Let Jesus Christ be the looking glass through which you contemplate God's continuing presence with you by His Word and Spirit. My dear grandmother, Doris, who has been with the Lord years now in heaven, used to start every day with the Lord. And I mean, she was meeting with God in her bed, in prayer, in a kind of tabernacle. She would pull her sheet over her head, and she would meet with Jesus in that tent of meeting. And nothing that I have ever done in the pulpit or ministry of the church would ever have happened if she had not prayed for it. If you want to know of God's tabernacling presence with you, you need to meet regularly with our Lord Jesus in this way too. Whether you pull a pink sheet over your head as she did or not, you need to meet with the Lord. Yes, in corporate assembly, first and foremost on the Sabbath, but also in private prayer. And this I can promise you, if you do that, you'll find the abiding presence of the Lord with you to be quite enough in the wilderness of this world. You see, we're not confident about our future because we know what the future holds, but only because we know who holds the future. And that He's ever going to be our God with us. Through His church, through the Word and Spirit of God, through the sacraments and the other means of grace, Jesus is still to this moment right now our Emmanuel. And He has come closer, so much closer to us than He ever did, even when He came in that tent of meeting with the Israelites, because that was Christ as well. I mean, the greatest tabernacling ever was actually what happened at the Pentecostal feast. Instead of seeing the glowing fire hovering over the tabernacle at night, they saw fiery flames over the heads of the disciples themselves. Because, beloved, you understand, we ourselves are now the portable house of God. We are the temple of the living God, the Scripture teaches. He's taken up residence in us now, by the outpouring of the divine Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. We're that building in which He lives. As Hebrews says, we are the tent now. And if our tent passes, we have something better. We're going to need to remember that in the days and months and years ahead. You and I are going to need to really remember that God is with us and in us. Since we have no lasting dwelling here, we'll need to know and to know that we know that, as Paul said, the secret is this: Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Because He dwells by His Spirit with us and in us now, we know that there is an even better tabernacling yet to come. Because we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not even made with human hands, eternal in the heavens. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we bless you, God, that you have promised that you will be our God and that we will be your people. And this isn't theoretical for you. You come and you dwell with us. You accompany us. You commune with us and we with you. We thank you for tabernacling with us in Jesus Christ. Help us to know and to sense that you are near, to seek you daily, to glory in your presence with us. Oh, Father, forgive us for our sins of treasuring our solitude, our spiritual solitude. Forgive us for not seeking your face. Pour out your Spirit upon us, that we too might have flames of fire, as it were, above our heads. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved, if you would stand, we'll give the good words, the benediction from God to his people. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working that in you which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and adoration in all the ages. Amen.